All right. Well, good morning, Two City Church. Whether you're in here or you're down in Lexington, are you guys ready for a brand new series? Yes, it's going to be great. Before we do that, I need to tell you about how we're preparing for the fall. So mom and dad, okay, listen up real quick, mom and dad, especially mom and dad of rising sixth graders, okay, they're about to head, we need to pray for those heading into middle school, right? Okay, here's what we're doing. This is really special. I think it's going to be on the screen. We have an event for you. If you have a rising sixth grader, we call it Rise Up. Because we're very clever here. Okay, there you go. So you're leaving fifth grade, you're going to sixth grade. Guys, 2 years ago when my daughter Addie was making that transition into the student ministry, Margie and I went to this event. And I was excited because I love our church and I love the student ministry staff. But it was, and I thought it was going to be good. It was so much better than I thought it was going to be. It's a ton of fun. You'll have a great time. It's for the parent and the student. You're going to get to learn about the vision and the values and the vehicles of our ministry. And here's what's really neat, mom and dad, okay? You're going to get to meet, if you'll show up at this event, I believe it's August 16th, if you'll show up at this event, you're also going to meet a bunch of other parents who have rising sixth graders. And part of what you want to do is you care a lot about who your kids' friends are, and then also you'd like to know the parents, so this is an opportunity to do that. Listen up, high schoolers and parents of high schoolers, we want to let you know a couple months in advance about the high school fall retreat, September 12th through the 14th. So we do a lot of stuff in the student ministry, but then we have these catalytic key critical events, and what the Heights Conference is to our church, the fall retreat is to the student ministry. So you don't want to miss that. Okay. Now, I need to specifically just talk for a second about the fall, and we're preparing for the fall, to the Winston-Salem campus. Okay, guys, listen. We're in the, middle of July, you know, and summer's headed, you know, it's going to be over soon. I hate to tell myself that. And we're heading into the fall, okay? And what we're seeing, I mean, just you can look around in here, if you're on the Winston-Salem campus, you can see that even in the middle of the summer, we are packed in here, okay? And I know you see some seats open, but here's how you know that you don't have room for new people. Here's the question. Can a family of four who shows up late easily find a seat? I know they should show up on time, okay? But they don't, you don't. Okay, listen. And so here's what we've done, okay? Our 9 o'clock is full. Our 11 o'clock is even more full, okay? But then when you come to our 5 o'clock service, it's a great service, guys. When you come, I promise, it's an identical service. And usually it's my best sermon, right? Because Dave's giving me feedback twice, don't say this, you know, all that. And so by the time we're at the 5 o'clock, it's awesome. But we only have about 500 people there. I'm not complaining. I thank God for those 500 people, which means we have like hundreds of open seats. And we've tried everything to get you guys together. We've shot videos. I've said, would you please go? Take the shortest mission trip you're ever going to take. But, you know, just to the 5 o'clock. Because it's short, you know. Okay. And then... But it hasn't worked like we want it to work. That's fine. So we're starting something new. You ready for this? In 2 weeks, I am pumped about this. In 2 weeks, we are launching food trucks at 5, okay? That's right. After every 5 o'clock service from August 3rd through October, we're going to have food trucks at the end of the service. And we want you to hang out. We want to give you a little sugar stick to come, you know, come on out there. And then here's the great thing, because some of you young pros, you've been saying, I hear you. You've been saying, you know, I'm in a community group and I'm on a serving team, but I still want to meet more people. This is your chance. And then others of you, you know, you got young kids and you got Junior and Jimmy and all them. Okay, here's what you need to do. We're going to turn our parking lot into Cugino Forno in that sense. Here's what I mean. You know, if you're a young family, you know what I'm talking about. You want a place where your kids can have scooters and bikes. We're going to do all that. So we're going to, I don't know what the word is, partition off an area. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to prayerfully consider coming to the 5 o'clock service, at least occasionally. We're going to be doing this for the next 3 months. If it catches on, maybe we'll just continue to do it. So, and guess who's going to help us launch the first one on August 3rd? Mark Clark. Mark Clark is back in town. Raise your hand if you were with Mark Clark at the Heights last year. Okay, his mic went out, okay? And so we might cut his mic during this service as well, just to mess up just a little bit, okay? But he's going to, guys, he is so funny and so such a good Bible teacher. He's going to be here on August 3rd. That's just 2 weeks from now. If you want to go early next week and you want to check out the 5 o'clock service before the food trucks get there, okay? And you want to pick out your seat, that's fine. You can show up next week, okay? With that said, guys, let's pray, and then we're going to dive into a brand new series. Lord, it's good to laugh together, and it's good to just celebrate together. Lord, we want to try new things. We want to honor you. And we really, our heart is if we don't have a seat for people, and most new people come on Sunday morning, If we don't have a seat, then we don't have a place for a person. If we don't have a place for a person, we can't disciple them. We can't share Christ with them. We can't invest in their families. And so I pray you would just create an incredible, our church has such an incredible culture, but I particularly pray that you would just create a Sunday night culture where so many good conversations are had around the food trucks after the service, and where families are meeting each other and where kids are making new friends. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, what is numero uno in your life? What is first and foremost in your life? What is the most important thing in your life? And listen, do not give me the right answer. Give me the real answer, okay? Not out loud, though, please, okay? But don't give me the religious answer. You know what the answer should be, right? That's the problem with you and the problem with me. You know, what's first in your life? Jesus is like, really? Doesn't look like it? There was a movement years ago. Do you remember, ever see these videos? I am second. I don't know how they started, okay? Actually, I saw an I am second. Then I saw later I am third, okay? So someone's like, okay, you thought you were second. You're actually third. And what it was it was this whole idea that here, whether it's I am second, I am third, I'll tell you what happened. They would tell their testimony. They'd usually get famous Christians, and they would say something like, you know, Christ is first, and I am second. But then later, another organization, and it was Christ is first, others are second, I am third. And is that biblical? Yes. Are many of us living that? I don't think so. We're in a series on first. You can type to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to basically ask, is Christ first in our lives? Really? And then we're going to ask, because the answer for a lot of us, if we're really honest, is no. Or not most of the time, okay? So if you're new to Two Cities Church, we like to tell the truth here, and I know we're in church, so it's no place to be honest, but you can't get help if you're not honest. It's like, let's be honest. A lot of us, Christ is not first in our lives. So then how do we put or place or position Christ first in our lives? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because that's the whole question the book of Colossians talks about. And here's what's interesting. If you've been following along for a while, we are in a multiply initiative in our church. And how does this series first fit under the greater initiative to multiply? Here's why. Whatever you love first, you'll multiply most. Whatever you love first, you'll multiply most. You'll talk about it the most. You'll want to invite others to it the most. So here's what the book of Colossians is about. I'm not going to give you a big introduction today because we're going to just be in the book for two or three months. But the book of Colossians is about giving us a bigger view of Jesus. And here's Paul's answer, then we're going to dive in. Paul's answer, if you can talk to the Apostle Paul, according to your book in Colossians, like, why isn't Jesus first in my life if he's supposed to be? Do you know what Paul's answer is? It's because you don't know him well enough. The whole book is about the sufficiency and the big words, the preeminence, you know, and the supremacy. The Christology in this book is very, very high. Because Paul goes, if you really see Christ for who he is, he will become the sun in the solar system of your life. And then the planet of sexuality and the planet of money and the planet of hobbies and the planet of friendship and the planet of career will just, they'll all go right where they should, and they'll be held by the weight of his glory. All right, we got a lot to talk about. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at this. We got to be introduced to the author and the audience. Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So I tell you this basically every time we talk about the apostle Paul. I probably feel most at home teaching and preaching through Paul's epistles. In fact, by the way, if you care about this, Colossians was the first book of the Bible that I ever preached through entirely, and I did it here when we launched the church. Yeah, but we got rid of all those sermons. They're actually very terrible. I look back on them now. I was like, what was I doing? Thanks for coming, those of you who are there. But I love the Apostle Paul so much. Like, there were 70 of us about 2 months ago from Two Cities. And it was a really neat opportunity. I hope to do it again and go other places. But 70 of us went to Greece, and the name of the trip was the Footsteps of Paul. And every morning, I just got up, and I was like, I cannot wait to see whatever we're going to see next. And you know what they do? They would take us. They'd be like, all right, come on. We're going to go to this area called Neapolis. All right, right here. Right here is where the Apostle Paul docked his boat, got off the ship, and brought the gospel to Europe. And you're just like, who is this guy? He's like a superhero. He just gets off of the boat. You walk in, you know, to Corinth, and you're like, whoa. You see the ruins. You're like, the Apostle Paul just walked here and said, where's the synagogue and where's the marketplace? I need to tell people about Jesus. Here's the thing about Paul. Paul is so confident because Paul knew who he was because he knew whose he was. In fact, do you know what that's interesting? He says, Paul, an apostle, because he sees himself as sent. Yes, he had a unique office, unique access to Christ, saw the risen Christ. But then here's what else is interesting about Colossians. I'm giving you a little bit of background. Do you know that Colossians is one of only four what are called prison epistles? So Paul's writing Colossians from prison, but he doesn't even mention it in his intro. Like he'll make two, you gotta look for it. He'll make two references to writing from prison in this letter. Now, what would you be doing if you were writing from prison? What, you know, I'd be doing, hey guys, I'm in prison. Send food, like come visit me. Like Paul's like, this is like so normal for me. I don't even really think about it, right? The old joke is when Paul got to a city, he asked where the prison was because he wanted to know where he'd be spending the night, okay? Paul went to prison at least, Paul was in the slammer at least four times. One time for 2 years. But Paul's like, look, here's what's interesting. Paul, do you see what he says in verse 1? He doesn't mention being in prison. He mentions the will of God. Now, how many of us, right, when things are going well, we feel like we're in God's will, and when things are not going well, we feel like we're out of God's will? Like, as soon as something bad happens in our life, our conscience condemns us. We start thinking we're outside the will of God. Paul goes, no, I'm in the will of God, even though I'm in prison. But here's what I want you to see. Paul writes to the Colossians. Here's what he says, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Okay, so we need to talk about the church at Colossae or the Colossian church, okay? I'll use those interchangeably. Okay, Paul, this is one of the only churches that Paul writes to. It might be the only church Paul writes to that he didn't plant. In fact, here's just another interesting thing about the church at Colossae or the city of Colossae. Paul never visited it. Paul didn't plant this church. Paul's never visited it. That's why in like a couple of verses, Paul's going to go, hey, here's what I'm hearing about you. Well, why is he hearing it? Because he's never actually been there. In fact, Colossae is not even mentioned in the book of Acts. It gets one other mention in your Bible in the book of Philemon, which is one page long. So there's not a lot on Colossae. It is the smallest, most insignificant city that Paul wrote to, but God has people everywhere and cares about every city, big cities and small cities. So here's what we think happened, and we're trying to piece together a couple of different parts of the scriptures, but this is what most scholars agree on. Paul's in Ephesus for 3 years. While in Ephesus, he leads to Christ Epaphras, who also might be Epaphroditus. We're not sure if that's the same person, okay? But he leads to Christ Epaphras, and it appears that Epaphras quits his job after a year or two, goes into Paul's church planting residency, builds a team, and moves about 150 miles south to Colossae to plant the Colossian church. So Paul's, does Paul ever visit Colossae? We don't know. We'll ask him when we get to heaven, okay? It's going to be a long line to see Paul in heaven, but we'll ask him. All right, here's what I want to do with the time left. I want to talk, because that's just the introduction, okay? But I don't want to miss the flyover part that we tend to fly over these parts. With our time left, here's what I want to do. I want to tell you four areas of your life where Christ needs to be first. And this is how we're going to start the series. So how would I put Christ first? Well, first, he must be first in your identity. Let's just read the same verse again, okay? It's verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Okay, so I want you to notice this. Because like I said, tends to be the flyover parts when we read. Like, you know, there's the flyover states you've never been to, but you fly over them. North Dakota, South Dakota, Kansas. This is like the flyover parts of our New Testament, but it's so important. I want you to notice in verse 2, here's the first thing Paul does. Paul tells them who God says they are. I want you to know that somebody is always trying to tell you who you are. So think about this. Like I started to like in my mind, I'm thinking about like childhood development and how we grew up. And so I'm like, well, who is the first person who tells us who we are? our parents. And it's deep in us. You know, I mean, until a kid's probably 7 or 8, like the main person in their life, so this is the big responsibility of parents, who tells the kid who they are is the parents. And this is why, right, every once in a while I can just see somebody and I'm like, they have a really good mom and dad. I just know it. The way that they view themselves, the confidence in which they carry themselves, they have a really good mom and dad. Sometimes things that parents said to a little, you know, you're stupid. You'll never be good at things. I mean, we have to be very, very careful, okay? So what happens is when we're little, our parents tell us who we are. And then what happens when we go to middle school? Our friends tell us who we are. And this is why middle school and adolescence and identity crisis are the exact same thing. Because what you start to figure out when you're like, you know, am I the rich kid? Am I the poor kid? Am I the middle class kid? Am I the good student? Am I the good looking student? Oh, I'm not good looking. Am I funny? Am I the partier? I mean, trust me. I mean, at one level, we're asking that question the rest of our lives. Some people have not graduated from that experience in middle school. Paul says, I want to tell you who you are. Now, he gives two different identities. Do you see them there? Saint and sibling. Oh, brothers, but we say brothers and sisters. So listen, Paul goes, I want to tell you who you are as you relate to God and who you are as you relate to one another. That's really important. It's like, well, what are the two main relationships in my life? Well, my relationship with God and my relationship with others. Great. So he says that we're a saint. Now, if you're like me, I told you this before, I am a retired Catholic. I'm retired. No, I grew up Catholic. Nominal Catholic. I'm no longer Catholic. But when you grow up Catholic, you think saints are special. To this day, what is every Catholic church named? Saint somebody, right? There's St. Teresa Catholic Church, St. Alphonsus Catholic Church, St. Matthew. A lot of people do this. The Anglicans can do this sometimes. The Episcopalians do this sometimes. Okay, and they think, I don't know about the Anglicans and Episcopalians, the Catholics think saint is a special class of Christian. So like Mother Teresa is a saint, but you ain't, kind of thing, you know? Now, here's the thing. We are all, if you're in Christ, the Bible says you're a saint. Here's what it means, that you've been forgiven and made righteous. Saint is a status God gives you because of what he did through his son. He makes you holy. You're basically supposed to live out of this identity. So that's the first thing. The second thing he says is not that you're just a saint, that you're a sibling. In other words, the church is your family. God is your father. Now, how many of us, if we really, really believe the local church was our family, it would change how we lived. Because when you realize the church is your family, you're like, okay, I love you even when I don't like you. And we're going to fight because that's what family does. But when we're done fighting, we're going to forgive one another. And we are like, we're not leaving because we're totally committed to one another. And then notice he takes both of those identities and he gives them an even bigger identity. He says, you're saints and your faithful brothers are brothers and sisters. And then he says, and all of that is in Christ. Do you know that in Christ is Paul's favorite phrase? There is no phrase Paul uses more than the phrase in Christ. How about this? The phrase in Christ is used 33 times in Colossians. Here's what it is. Here's a big phrase. It's the doctrine of the union with Christ. Basically, it means when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're so connected to him, you might as well be inside of him. Like you are hidden with God in Christ. It speaks of protection. It speaks of status. And so here's what I want us to do. I want us to talk a little bit about identity. And as I talk about that, some of you might think, is identity a big deal? Well, let me ask you this. Can you do anything without an ID? Some of you go, vote in certain states, right? No, but seriously, I mean, I had to recently, and I waited to the last minute because this is what I always do, but I had to recently get my real ID. Oh, and I went to the, you know, I went to the DMV at like 6:30 in the morning, and I still had to wait for 3 hours. You know, it's just like, because everybody needs an ID. You can't travel internationally without a passport. You can't go to my favorite store, Costco, without a membership ID. ID is so unbelievably important. What is our identity? It's where we get our sense of value. It's where we get our sense of self-worth. It's interesting, the late, great Tim Keller, who I often quote, he said that it's, what's interesting is in the Western world, that's where we live, he said the way you get your identity is you get your identity by being an individual who's successful, whatever that means for you. But your identity in the West is like, well, how much money do you make and what job do you have and what neighborhood do you live in and what car do you drive and how good are you in your industry? And then he said, but that, what's interesting is if you go into Eastern culture, you don't get your identity as an individual. You get your identity in your family and in your nation. And so in America, like the most important part of my name, if I'm an American, is Kyle in the West. In the East, the most important part of my name would be a Mercer, that I'm a part of a family. And so what Paul says here is, okay, I need you to know who you are. And I need you to know who's yours. So here's what I want you, don't answer out loud, but just have the conversation yourself. Where do you find your identity, really? So here's a way you can, so how do you introduce yourself to people you've never met? Or you might just say, why did you say my name? Okay, if you could be honest, what are the things that you hope people ask about you or you're eager and excited to share about yourself? Like, I remember this one guy. He was a young, good-looking guy. He ended up getting a job somewhere else, but he shows up, and I meet him. He's newly married. I meet him and his wife after service, and I said, hey, you know, what do you do for a living? And he very proudly said, I'm a doctor. And I said, are you at Novant, or are you at Wake Baptist, and, like, what's your specialty? He goes, I'm actually a first-year resident. Gotcha. A little bit. I guess, you know, and I looked it up. I guess you are officially a doctor then, but he kind of knew, I'm not a doctor in the way that you probably think I'm a doctor, but this is so important to me that it's one of the first things I want to let you know about, and I want to sound as high status as I can in saying it. Where do you find your identity, guys? Do you find your identity? I mean, it's like we've never moved on from high school. Do you find your identity in the car that you drive, in the neighborhood that you live in the stores that you shop at? I'm the kind of person who buys all my groceries at Whole Foods and Trader Joe's. Do you find your identity in your, it's silly, but do we find our identity in our clothing? You know, recently, my daughter, she wanted to get a pair of Birkenstocks. Do you know how expensive real Birkenstocks are? Right? So I looked up, I'm like, Birkenstocks are $120. But these things that look like Birkenstocks but don't say Birkenstocks are $20. You know what I mean? And I'm like, if you get more than 10 feet away, you can't tell the difference. And so I said, Addie, let's get the fake Birkenstocks, not the real Birkenstocks. And she said, Dad, I don't want any dupes. These youth today, okay? No. Well, I said, here's the deal. If you want, I'll pay the $25 or whatever it was for this, but if you want the Birkenstocks, you have to pay the rest. She loves her dupes, you know? But we all have that, right? Have you ever looked at the back of someone, you're like, is that Lululemon? Nope, it's not. It's a cheaper version of it. Oh, okay. We've all had this, guys. Here's the problem with other identities. Because, you know, I don't want to just tell you, oh, your identity can't be in this, that, and the other thing. Here's the problem with all of our other identities. They're secondary and they're temporary. Let me explain this to you. Okay. If your identity is in looking good. And it's not wrong to want to look good, okay? But I'm talking about this becomes the primary identity in your life. If your primary identity is being good looking, you're going to have a real hard time getting old. Like recently, you know, Jeff Bezos, you know, you've heard of him, right? Well, did you see the wedding that they just had? You know, I saw pictures from it. And, you know, when you see his wife, his new wife, you almost feel bad for her. You're like, she's still a teenager. I can see her. She's trying so hard. And has unlimited money to try, but She just will not admit to herself that she's getting old because her identity has always been in how she looks. If your identity is in your job, you can't retire. And you don't even know who you are when you would retire. If your identity, your primary identity, the most important thing in the world to you is being a mom, then when your kids get out of the house, you're going to be like, who am I? And then normally what happens is, hey, can you get married real quick? Because I need some kids. I need some grandkids real soon because I don't know what to do if I'm not taking care of kids. And then our culture doesn't help with identity, right? Because our culture says your primary identity is, get ready for it, you know it, sexuality and gender. And they basically tell people, hey, listen, the most important thing about you is your sexuality, which is not true, okay? I mean, don't get me wrong. Sexuality is a powerful force. Freud thought sexuality explained everything, but it doesn't, but it's powerful. But here's what they say. They say sexuality is your primary identity, and there's lots of choices. So now do you know why people are anxious? Okay, there's something very important about you. There's 100 options, but it's the most important thing about you. And then here's what they say. And it can change at any moment. I want you to understand that's the message. And then we wonder, why are young people anxious, stressed, and depressed? Because sexuality is not our primary identity. It can't hold it. For Christ must be first in your identity. Christ must be first in your affections. Let me show you this. Christ must be first in your affections. We're in verse 3. Here's what he says. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Isn't it amazing? Paul's thankful for the Colossians, and he's never even met them. Some of you go, that's probably why he's thankful. It's hard to be thankful for the people that we do know often, isn't it? It's easier sometimes to be thankful for a meal or a vacation than the people in our lives that are here all the time. You know, when my good friend, coming up on 2 years anniversary of this, but when my good friend Andy Jump passed, the night he passed, I had about 10 guys over my house. We sat on the back porch. We stayed up for 3 or 4 hours. And the whole time we talked about Andy and how much we loved him and missed him. And one of the guys at the end of the night, I'll never forget this, he said, guys, almost everything that we said about Andy, we never got to tell him. And then he said, guys, let's be better at telling people all the things we appreciate about them while they're alive. Paul goes, I'm so thankful for you. He says, and I want you to know I'm praying for you. And then he says this. This is where I told you he says he's heard some things. Look, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. By the way, do you notice those three words? Faith, hope, love. That's Paul's. Some of you, you've been to TJ Maxx before? Live, laugh, love. Okay. Instead of live, laugh, love, Paul says, that's not the best. Paul says, faith, hope, love. Some of you go, eat, pray, love. No, faith, hope, love. Okay. Faith, hope, and love is the simple summary of the Christian faith in three words. And I'm going to unpack that for you in a second. Those are the affections of our heart. That's what should be going on inside of us. But I love that Paul says, I've not met you, but this is what I hear about your Christianity. And by the way, sometimes Paul will write a letter to people and he's going to say, like he does to the Colossians, okay? And he does to some other churches. And he goes, guys, I've never met you or I haven't seen you in a while, but I hear you're doing great. But then there's other times where Paul writes like 1 Corinthians. He goes, guys, what is going on over there? I hear there's division and lack of unity and sexual immorality. Like what? And things, you guys are doing things even the pagans don't do. What's going on? Okay, so here's my question for you. Again, just like an honest moment for us to have, you to have for the Lord. What would people, or how would people describe your Christian faith? If they had to like take your family or you individually, and they said, we've heard. Would they say, we've heard of your, you know, disciplined devotion to Christ? We've heard of your generous spirit. We've heard of how hospitable you are. Or would they be like, we've heard of your spotty attendance at church and your narcissism and unwillingness to serve and your stingy giving? Well, Paul says, I've heard of your faith, of your hope, and of your love. Let's talk about those. Paul says, first, faith. Let's talk about faith, okay? Faith is, there's lots of definitions for faith. But faith is the eyesight of the soul. You can almost think of faith as a sixth sense. So you have five senses. Faith is your sixth sense. It's your ability to see the invisible world because you believe what God has said in his word. And faith is, okay, here's another theological concept. Faith is called the instrument of salvation. Faith doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. Faith is the instrument that connects us to Christ. Everybody has faith, but not everybody has biblical faith. See, Paul says that biblical faith is two things, specific and public. Did you hear that? He says, you have faith in Christ. You know, people today have faith in humanity. I don't even know what that means, but people have that, you know? Or people have faith in science, or people have faith in faith. Faith is not blind adherence. Faith is not what makes up for things not making sense. Faith is active trust in the person and work of Christ. But it's not just specific, it's also to be public, right? So he says, we've heard of your faith. In other words, it's obvious and everyone knows you're a Christian. And I don't have time to get into this, but I've told you before, and I really believe this. I had a conversation with somebody about this week. The longer you wait to make your faith public in any place or any people, the harder it gets. You know, I was in a conversation this week or last week with a guy who's came to faith in Christ in our church. But his life's really changed. But he's trying to figure out how do I tell all of my pre-existing relationships about what God has done, because I'm known as something completely different here, and it's going to change every relationship if I go public about this. He says faith, and he says love. Love, you know, love is a word that we're very confused about. We're like, we love our spouses, we love our kids, we love Taco Tuesdays. You know, it's just like we use the word love very elastically. Love is being committed to another person's highest good. I'm not sure the first person who came up with that definition, but I love that definition. Love is being committed to another person's highest good. Love is not primarily a feeling. People talk about love like they can't help it. I just fell in love. Like I'm passive. It's like sentimentalism and romanticism, or I fell out of love. Really? Okay. So this love thing, like, is you're not in control of it at all. It just swoops over you and leaves you. What's interesting here is Paul says, he says, the faith you have in Christ, and then he says, the love you have for one another. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say the love you have for the world, and we should love the world. And he doesn't even say the love that you have specifically for lost people. And we should love the lost. Paul loved the lost so much, he starts weeping in Romans 9 over his brothers, Jewish brothers and sisters who do not know Christ. But it's talking about a specific love for the church. Here's the thing. When you become a Christian, one of the affections God gives you, and he gives you the gift of faith. You're like, all of a sudden, I believe. But the second thing he does is he just gives you a love for Christians. Like, I'm always weary of somebody who's like, you know, I just have never been able to relate to Christians. Like, all my really, you know, buddies are non-Christians. I'm like, do you think you sound cool saying that? Maybe you think that sounds like you're, and we need to have people in our lives who are close to God or far from God, close to us. But like, I can remember when I became a Christian, Pine Richland High School, 2001, end of my sophomore year. It was like, I need some new friends now. And I, all of a sudden, I'm like, dude, I have so much in common. What? Me and every Christian have so much in common. One faith, one baptism, you know, one spirit. It's like we have everything in common. You can't say I love Jesus and I hate his bride. Or I love Jesus and I hate his body. But then finally, hope. And hope is faith looking forward. He says, you have a hope in heaven. You know what's interesting? No one reads books on heaven. Like, I know the stories of when someone dies and says they went to heaven and come back, those get popular. But like, a book on heaven, guess what? No one reads it except for people who are afraid they're going to die. And people who have loved ones that just died or they're afraid they're going to die, they start all of a sudden reading books on heaven. Outside of that, we don't really think a lot about heaven. I was driving in the car recently, and my boys, I was with my boys, this is like probably a month or two ago,
And I'm not kidding you. They asked me like 10 questions in a row about heaven, and I couldn't answer any of them. Like, I've not thought about it enough, guys. That's a really good question. Guys, Christ is not going to be first in our lives if we don't think more about the future. And I mean heaven. And the fact that you and I and everybody in here have a face-to-face meeting with God in less than 100 years. Christ must be first in our identity, first in our affections, first in our mission. We'll do this one quickly, but let me show it to you. Because we talk about this all the time here, but let me show you this here. I'm in verse 5. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. That's Paul's, that's the message of the good news of what God has done for sinners in his son, Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the forgiveness of sins. He says this, verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Paul goes, guys, the gospel is going forward everywhere. Here's what's interesting about that. Paul is imprisoned, but he knows the gospel isn't. Paul's like, you know, Paul could get all sad. Hey, guys, it's like me and like my prison guard. I'm trying to evangelize, but it's just me and him all day. You know, I don't know if the gospel is going to make much progress. Paul's like, no, the gospel is active. It's alive. It's advancing. In fact, here's what he says. As it does among you, since the day you heard it and you understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it, we're introduced to the guy I told you about. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. He's the pastor and church planner for that church. Our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Okay. By the way, you see that the gospel comes to people through people. But Paul says the gospel needs to be first in your identity, first in your affections, and first in your mission. Now, here's what I want to ask. I'm just asking us some questions today. What is the primary mission in your life? Because for Paul, it's obvious. You can just reread those verses. Paul's like, here's my number one desire. I want people to meet Jesus and be made into his disciples. And out of that, I want lots of new churches to be started so more people can be reached. And I just want us to be honest. We don't have time for me to go to each of you and go, what's really your mission? Maybe for some of you go, that's it. That's what I'm most passionate about. But I think for many of us, let me tell you the secondary missions of our lives. These aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but I think what's happened for a lot of people is a secondary mission has become the primary mission. Let me give you the first one, career advancement. You know, you have to get into the best schools. You've got to get the best internships. You've got to get the best jobs. It's what we've called for decades the American dream, which has changed, right? Right after World War II, the American dream was I just need one job and what my family needs is stability. And I'll work at GE and we'll have a small house and I'll just have stability. And it was right after World War II and that was the American dream, small house and stability. And then their kids, which were the boomers, their vision was, I kind of want what mom and dad had, but I want material prosperity. I want the bigger house and the bigger car and all that. And then now they're saying the newer generation, they want all that. And they also want flexibility. So, you know, 8 weeks a year, they can travel the world or whatever. And then they also want self-fulfillment in their jobs. But so what can happen is, again, you need a career. You need to provide for your family. The Bible says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So, but that's for some of us, that becomes the number one mission in our lives. Another major mission for people that comes up instead of the mission of Christ is the project of the self. Right? I mean, the health and wellness culture is, can we just agree? It's out of control. The absolute obsession with health and wellness. It's like, look, the Bible says that there is a project of the self. It's called sanctification. You know, and take your vitamins and your AG1 and whatever you guys do. But it's like the goal, the project of the self is, yes, be healthy. It's to be the godliest version of yourself. It's to progressively and practically become more like Christ. But here's the third one that a lot of us becomes the mission of our lives. For our life to just be more comfortable. I think this particularly happens after midlife. But it's like, how do I set up my life so that I just, there's ease and there's entertainment in God? I mean, you can read the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, yes, God wants us to rest. God's given us gifts. But for some of us, the vision for our lives has shrunk to, I just want to be watching my favorite show by myself with nothing to do except look forward to my next vacation. Paul says Christ should be first in our mission, first in our affections, first in our identities. Finally, first in our prayers. Let me show you this one. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Okay, so Paul, this is the second time, by the way, that Paul tells them he's praying for them. And Paul actually says, I did not cease to pray for you. This doesn't mean that Paul only always continuously prayed. He had to sleep. He had to write letters. He had to, you know, he got shipwrecked 4 different times, you know. He had to make tents. I mean, what it means is, here's what Paul's saying. I pray all the time. I'm always thinking about you guys. I think praying without ceasing means I'm always in a conversation with God that keeps getting interrupted, but I pick it back up. It means something like I have a spirit of dependency. Now, here's what we're going to do with our little bit of time we have left. We're going to look at the content of Paul's prayers. And by the way, Don Carson, if you want to dive deeper in this, Don Carson, he has a book. I think it's called Praying with Paul or Paul's Prayer, something like that. You'll find it on Amazon if you want it. He goes through it's a whole book where he takes all of Paul's prayers in the New Testament. And he outlines them and shows you what Paul prays for so that you could pray more effectively like Paul prayed. But here's what's interesting. In all of Paul's prayers, there's not one physical need mentioned. And we're all about praying for, we just had a prayer for healing last week. We're all about that. But here's what I want you to see in a second. Paul, when Christ is first in your life, your prayers look different. Americans tend to pray for 3 things. Health and healing, safety and protection, and for good things to happen and bad things not to happen. That's fine. Let's pray for more than that, not less than that. Let me show you what Paul prays for. We'll pick it up in verse 9. He says this, asking that you may be filled. Paul goes, I'm asking that you may be filled. What would people say you're full of? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I'm going to give you the 3 things Paul prays for, and I think these are the things that we're going to pray for when Christ is first. He prays first and foremost that they would know God's will and know God's word. The will of God and the word of God are the same, okay? If you want to know, you can know a vast majority of God's will just by knowing God's word. And so part of what we need to pray for people, you can pray that your son gets married, but how about you pray that he knows God's word? Because that solves so many of the, it's like what we really need is you need your son to lead himself. And you need him to know the word of God better. It's like, you know, we pray for all the different secondary things, but like at the end of the day, when you want to like, what do I want to pray for? What should you pray for your kids for your spouse for? It's like, pray that they would know the word of God better. Secondly, look what he says. So as to walk, I want you to know the word so you can walk. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And here it is again, and increasing in the knowledge of God. He goes, basically, I want you to know the word of God, and then I want you to walk with God. He's like, what do I pray? Pray that whoever it is for you, or yourself, first and foremost. Like, Lord, I pray that I know your word and I actually walk with you in relationship. Like I love that idea. That the idea of walking is the idea of relationship with God. It's the idea of obedience. In fact, he says, when you walk with the Lord, what ends up happening is you increase in spiritual knowledge because there's certain things you can only learn by obeying. I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, only he who truly obeys will understand. As soon as you start obeying, you go, I thought I knew, but now I know. Now I know. Finally, he says, I pray they would know the word of God. I pray they would walk with God. And then look here, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The final thing he does is he prays that they would be warriors. In other words, we're all, and it's not wrong to do this. We're always praying, Lord, take this person out of this hard situation. Lord, get rid of this situation. And you keep praying for that. That's good. But Paul, along with praying that kind of stuff, basically says, Lord, give them, and he gives them a bunch of attributes that we don't even like to talk about. Give them patience. Lord, give, you know, how often do you pray, Lord, give me endurance? Lord, don't lessen the weight. Lord, broaden my shoulders. How often do you pray for what Jesus taught often? How often do you pray for perseverance? Well, Paul prays these things for them. And then here's where we'll close. He prays the realities of the gospel over them. Look at verses 12 through 14. Let me read this. Paul begins and ends with gratefulness, giving thanks to the Father. And I want you to see he ends saying God's done three things. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has not only qualified you, look here, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Basically, Paul goes, let me just remind you one more time of who you are and whose you are. He says, listen, if you're going to put Christ first in your life, he says, here's what you need to realize. You don't need to qualify yourself. Christ has already qualified you. Every other religion in the world says, here, you've got to do good works and do religious activity, and you'll be qualified before God. You'll be righteous before God. You'll be good before God. And it says, no, actually, God in Christ has qualified us to be saints. And when you begin to realize all that Jesus Christ has done for you, you're going to go, man, he has to be first in my life. But it doesn't just say that he qualified you. That'd be amazing. It says that he delivered you out of the domain of darkness. Some of you maybe didn't even know you were in a domain of darkness. It says he delivered you, which is another reminder that what Jesus did was he rescued you. Christianity is a rescue religion. You and I need to be saved from the domain of darkness, from the punishment of our sins, from the wrath of God. But then he says he delivered us. He said, and then it says he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So part of our identity is not just that we are a new people. We're born again. We're made a new creation, but we're put in a new place. We're now under the kingdom of Christ. And what does Jesus say about the kingdom of Christ? He says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you'll close your eyes, bow your head, I want to give you a chance to think about who you are and whose you are. Our identity in Christ is not achieved, it's received. And I just want to, at the end here, I want to just remind you, just you right now before the Lord, I want to remind you of who you are. You are valuable to God. We know this because God doesn't make junk. And God created you and stamped on you the image of God. So if you're here right now and you feel like I am a mess up, or somebody, your parents or somebody or an ex somebody told you that you're not something and you're defined by your failures. You're not your past. You're not the worst thing you've ever done. God says you're valuable. In fact, God says you're so valuable because I don't die for junk. You can tell how valuable something is by what somebody's willing to pay. And God said, I'm willing to give my Son because you're that valuable. The Bible says that in Christ, you are forgiven. If you're in Christ, you are forgiven. You're forgiven of your past. You're forgiven of everything you're going to do in the future. Live as a forgiven person. The Bible says you're born again. You are not who you used to be. If you've come to Christ, you have a new relationship with Jesus Christ, and you have a new relationship with sin. It is no longer your master. You can tell it no. The grace of God has appeared, training us to say no. You are part of a body of Christ. Do not feel like you are alone in this church. You are part of the body of Christ. We're here with you. And you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You're headed to heaven. Lord, would you help us? Would we walk with a humble confidence? A humble confidence that knows we are in Christ. A confidence that we can boldly approach your throne because we're saints. A confidence in relating to one another because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. Would you be first? Would you be first in our identity, in our affections, our missions, and our prayers? In Jesus' name, amen.